religious world today is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Not only is it a dangerous doctrine, it's a very prevalent doctrine. And it's basically the idea that once you are saved, that there is absolutely nothing that you could ever do to jeopardize your salvation. The text that we're going to look at tonight is going to show just how false that idea is. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10 largely tonight, and we're going to see over and over as it takes us deep into the story of God's people that there was one episode after another that shows clearly how they sinned against God, and then we see the ultimate consequences of it in them losing the promised land. Paul will use their example of their fall to issue a warning to us, those of us who might think that we could never, ever, ever fall. Before we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it would serve us well to look at a few verses in chapter 9 that really say some important things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at verses 24 through 27. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." There's a few things you notice in those verses. We are all running a race, and we're all running for the prize. And the prize is an imperishable crown. We think about Revelation 2:10 that says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." What we also saw is that to win this race, we have to have discipline. And we have to have self-control. And you can be disqualified from the race, and you can lose the prize. In fact, Paul says here that "I'm very careful lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And he emphasized that there is a way that you can run the race and obtain the prize. Well, if there's a way that you can run it to obtain it, that also means there's a way that you can lackadaisically run it and not obtain it. I remember one time a preacher who said to me in regard to these things, "Oh, you'll still be saved, you just won't get a crown." Well, the crown is a crown of life. And if you don't get the crown, then you don't have life. And if you don't have life, that means you have death. And so we need to understand the importance of this subject. Having said all of this, Paul is now ready to prove from the history of God's people that there is a danger that we have to watch for so that we do not fall away from God. Here's the first thing that I want to emphasize in the lesson tonight is that Israel enjoyed a baptism, and they enjoyed a spiritual meal. Have you ever gotten the idea that there might be a few people in the Lord's church who have kind of gotten the idea that instead of having a true commitment to God, all that really matters is that I've been baptized and I partake of the Lord's Supper and I'm in the right church and ching ching, they think that just kind of takes care of everything. And yet what I see in this is Paul's point seems to be that even though you have been baptized into a covenant relationship with Christ, and even though you may partake of the Lord's Supper, that does not in and of itself secure your salvation. That we must, upon our baptism, be truly committed to God and loyal to God all the days of our lives. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at what it says in verses 1 through 3. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." I emphasize the words "all," and I circled every one of those in those verses. He basically says all of them had a good start. But then notice what he says in verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And so there's the idea that even though they all had a good start, they did not remain true and loyal and faithful in their commitment to God, and with most of them, God was not well pleased. He mentions their baptism as they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and he mentions how that they all ate the same spiritual food. And so it seems clear to me that he's saying, hey, they enjoyed a baptism too. And they enjoyed a spiritual meal too, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. That sounds like to me that you better take heed lest you fall. Baptism is the moment that we bury the old man of sin and we rise to live a new life. But it's a life where we always consider ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. When I was in Fayetteville, Tennessee, there was one day I was on a treadmill and there was a guy next to me and we were both doing our walking on the treadmill. And a guy walked up to the guy beside me who was on the treadmill and he said, "Hey, Joe, how you doing?" He said, "I hadn't seen you in such a long time." He said, "How you been?" And they talked about a few things. And then finally he said, "Joe," he said, "are you still smoking?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "I died to it." And that really perked up my ears. He asked if he had quit his smoking, and he said, "No, I died to it." A little bit later, the two of us were upstairs doing a little weightlifting in a room upstairs, and I said, "You know, you said something downstairs a moment ago. I just kind of happened to overhear it. That guy asked you if you were still smoking, and you said, 'No, I died to it.'" He said, "That's right." He said, "And there's a whole lot more that I died to." He talked about how that he was once addicted to alcohol and how that he was bad about drinking and just ruining his life. He said, "I threw that away too. I died to it." And you know, I don't know everything about his situation spiritually, but I do know this, he's right on track. That's exactly the attitude and the spirit that we've got to have, and that is that I died to it. If you have been baptized, but then you begin to live in sin again, it's all worthless. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They had enjoyed a baptism. They had enjoyed a spiritual meal. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. And so we have to realize that. The Lord's Supper. Even the Lord's Supper is not just eating some bread and drinking some fruit of the vine. We're recognizing that we have entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus. And it's a covenant that I have vowed to keep. I have vowed to be His just as He has vowed to be mine. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, Matthew 26 and verse 27 and 28, Jesus said in instituting the Lord's Supper, and he came to the cup and he said, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you." And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is my blood of the new covenant. And then when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul hammers down on the responsibility to make sure that we examine ourselves and that we realize that we must keep our covenant with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27 beginning, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Examine yourself, he says. And it seems to me that the chief thing that I am to examine when I am partaking of the Lord's Supper, when he says examine yourself, it's yes, ask yourself, am I reverent in what I'm doing here? Is my mind, have I shut off the things of the world? All that's really important. But I think the chief thing is we examine where we are in our relationship with the Lord, and the Lord's Supper needs to be a moment where we renew our covenant. Every week we renew our promise to be faithful and loyal to God, and we do not trust in the fact that we have been baptized and that we eat a spiritual meal. We understand that we must be truly committed to God because all of them did that in the Old Testament. But with most of those Israelites, God was not well pleased and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Because if we partake of this covenant meal and yet live in sin, it's meaningless. And it will bring the wrath of God on us. Have we understood Hebrews chapter 10? Turn to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's talking to people who are in danger of leaving the Lord. They have already begun to abandon the assemblies of the Lord's people. They're just not going. And then you read down in the further context that the danger of this is that there is not that they're just missing. They're missing because they're thinking about leaving the Lord. And so he says in verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. What I'm wanting you to see there, folks, is the language is that God says that when we decide that we're going to leave the Lord, it's like stomping all over the blood of Jesus and counting his blood as though it means nothing to us. It's just a common thing. And look at what he says in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so point number one here is that Israel enjoyed a baptism and a spiritual meal, but they did not live faithful to their covenant, and most of their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, if you look at the things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you add up the numbers, you are somewhere between 600,000 and 700,000 bodies. 600,000 to 700,000 bodies, and that's a conservative estimate, of bodies that are laying there dead in the wilderness. All because they sinned against God time and time and time again. I've often said you could start at Egypt and just follow the blood trail. And between there and the land of Canaan, you'd find dead bodies all along the way, where they had sinned against God, and God's wrath came against them. Even in that case in Numbers 14, they said, oh, only if we had only died in this wilderness. But turn to Numbers 14 and look at what God had to say to them. Numbers 14, and we now pick up in verse 26. If only we had died in this wilderness. And God heard what they said. When they said that, God heard what they said. He paid attention to it, and he said, all right, you want to die in this wilderness? That's exactly what's going to happen. Now, picking up in Numbers 14, 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long should I bear with this evil congregation who murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. And surely as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I heard what you said, so I will do it. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your number, from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make you dwell in. But as for your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land that you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And so Paul makes that point. Don't trust in a baptism and a spiritual meal. You understand what those two things are about and be loyal to your covenant to God. Then he says that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. I think the main thing that jumps out when you study the Old Testament is that here was a group of people who could never seem to learn to be thankful for what God had provided. They lusted for the finer things of life and just couldn't see the goodness of God in what he had provided. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Look at what it says in verse 4. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again. And they said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. This dreadful manna. Can you hear how unthankful they are? They are unthankful that God has provided them food. They're upset that it's not some of the finer food that they had when they were in Egypt. And when God provides for them abundantly after this, they go after it with a disgusting lust. Look at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 18. God says to them when they were lusting for all of this food, he says in verse 18, then you shall say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. All right, just get ready, tomorrow. And you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat to eat, and you shall eat. Now verse 19. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. And it becomes loathsome to you because you've despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? You hear what God's saying? I'll give you meat. I'll give it to you so full it comes out your nose. And so he does that. You read the rest of the chapter and you find out that what God did is he caused quail to come in. And here's how many quail that they had. They were 3 feet deep all around the camp, as far as you can travel in any direction in one day. Did you get that? 3 feet deep all around the camp, as far as you can travel in any direction in one day. That's just how much he gave them. And you know what they did? They stayed up all day and all night and all day again gathering quail. And it said the one who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, which is 10 55-gallon drums. Can you imagine a guy, and this is basically the attitude, oh, we better get it now. We better get it now. You can't trust in God to take care of you every day. We better gather it up. And one who gathered the least gets 10 55-gallon drums of it. And God saw that lust and their unthankfulness, because I'll remind you, if you look at Numbers 11, they did not even stop to thank God. They just go after it like there won't be any more after this. And God destroyed them while the meat was still between their teeth. Look at Numbers 11, 33 and 34. It says, while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And they called the name of that place Kibroth Hatteavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. That seems to be what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Bunch of ingrates. And the thing is, we can look at that and realize, you know, that's where I've been too. Maybe there's been times in my life I just haven't been thankful for the wonderful way in which God has provided for us. I know it's been tough the last while, but have we been able to see God's blessings in the midst of it? Have we been able to see the things that he's done for us even yet in the midst of it? We need to be able, like them, or unlike them, to be thankful to the God of heaven. In our day of prosperity, it is so easy to have so much, and yet we're not thankful for what we have. Paul Overstreet wrote a song some years ago that says, well, I've heard tell of millionaires and billionaires and such who gathered all their treasures and still did not have enough. If money could buy peace of mind, I guess they'd have it all. But all the money in the world won't hold you when you fall. We've got a roof over our heads, and the kids have all been fed. And the woman I love most lies close beside me in our bed. Lord, give me the eyes to see exactly what it's worth, and I will be the richest man on earth. Lord, when I wish I had the things that you gave someone else, I pray that you'll forgive me for just thinking of myself. I haven't been as thankful as I know I ought to be. I should be more than satisfied with all you've given me. We've got a roof over our heads, and all the kids have been fed. And the woman I love most lies close beside me in our bed. Lord, give me the eyes to see exactly what it's worth, and I will be the richest man on earth. One thing is for certain, it don't matter when you die, if you had a million, or if you just got by. We've got a roof over our heads. The kids have all been fed. And the woman I love most lies close beside me in our bed. Lord, give me the eyes to see exactly what it's worth, and I will be the richest man on earth. Now, that's talking about a man that's married, but you don't even have to be married to see the beauty of all that God does for us and all the many ways in which he's blessed us. Don't lust after evil things like they also did. I think I've told you the story about a young Haitian that came to America several years ago. He was brought over here by some preachers, and he spent some time here. And during that time, he'd go to places like Walmart. And you can go in Walmart, and they don't just have shampoo. They got 500 different labels of it. And you go in there to get toothpaste, and they don't have just toothpaste. They got 500 of those you can choose from. Just abundance everywhere. And he spent time here. He went to McDonald's for the first time in all of his life. Slept between clean sheets each night. And when it came time for him to leave, he said, basically, he said, I want to thank you so much for bringing me to America and for all the things that you have blessed me with here and all the things that I've been able to enjoy. He said, but I have to say that I'm looking forward to going home. He said, I have had so much here that I feel that I am beginning to lose my day-to-day dependency upon God. I have so much, I'm just losing my dependence on Him. And he's looking forward to going back to a place where he has to look to God every day and say, give me this day my daily bread. We need to be content. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Most of us know that, don't we? If we're godly and we're content to just have God, oh, that's a tremendous blessing. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's be thankful. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, did you mark your place there? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the moment when Moses had gone up on the mountain, and he's gone for a short period of time, and the people get impatient, and they think that he's not going to come back, and they call upon Aaron to give them a god that will go before them. And Aaron has them to take off the gold out of their earrings, all their gold and all that, and he takes it and melts it down, and he fashions a golden calf, and he says to the people, here are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Within 6 weeks after them saying they would be faithful to God and loyal to God and all that God has said we will do, within 6 weeks they have busted that and they made a golden calf. They've become idolaters. And Moses basically comes down and says, what in the world did the people do to you? What in the world have you done? And he basically says, we had this gold and we threw it in the fire and this calf came out. And Moses doesn't say a word. It's almost like, do you really expect me to believe that? You know what you did. You made a calf and you let the people bow down to it and they became idolaters and you're right in the midst of it. 6 weeks. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play. And some have thought that the rising up to play has reference to sexual immorality. Eating, drinking, and rising up to play. Idolatry. I remember one time Bob Waldron said to me, he said, idolatry and unbelief makes one stupid. And that's kind of how Aaron sounds when he says, you know, this calf just popped out of the fire. But in Isaiah 44, I think we have one of the most foolish examples in the Old Testament about how foolish idolatry is. In Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 14. It says, here's a man who hews down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image, and he falls down to it. Now, catch verse 16. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, oh, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, a carved image, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can you believe that? Here's a guy who cuts down a big part of a tree. He's got him a huge chunk of it. Realizes he doesn't need all of it. He makes his god out of half of it and takes the other and turns it into firewood. And he never stops to realize, If I can take this part and burn it in the fire, I can burn the other. It's there by my doing only, and it's powerless. And God says in verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge to understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination and fall down before a block of wood? Fall down before a block of wood. He says, they ate and they drank and they rose up to play. They became idolaters. You say, well, I sure am glad that we don't have that to worry with. Or do we? Ephesians 5 and verse 5 shows that it doesn't have to be something out of metal. It doesn't have to be a block of wood. Your idol is anything that is captivating your attention and grabs you and holds you more than the God of heaven. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Did you see that? You can be covetous and be an idolater. Why? Because my possessions mean more to me than the God of heaven. Ted Turner once said, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. Can you imagine somebody making a statement like that? What is it that can cause a person to boast like that? I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. I think people that say something like that don't much believe in it. But I'll tell you one thing that's true. A person who is trusting in his money is going to find one day that he needs something that cannot be bought. And all of his pleas will do no good. His idol will not be able to help him on that day. Idolatry and unbelief, indeed, can make me stupid. And then he says, neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. When Israel committed harlotry with the women of Moab, you may remember that. They came in and the women of Moab were brought in amongst them. Balaam had something to do with that, counseling those women to come down there into their camp. And they were committing adultery right and left with those women. And God would have destroyed the whole nation had it not been for Phinehas. Phinehas came on the scene and he sees what's going on. And there was one man who came into the camp and he basically said, "Woo, boys, look at what I brought home. Look at what daddy's got." And the two of them go into a tent together. And no doubt they're in the midst of doing what everybody else was doing. And Phinehas goes into that tent and it says with his javelin he stuck both of them through. And God praised Phinehas for his zeal for God. And some 24,000 people were killed by a plague that very day. Have you ever realized that when you look in your Bible, when God is listing the things that will cause a person not to enter the kingdom of heaven, almost always at the top of the list is sexual immorality. Look at Galatians chapter 5, just for one example. I had three verses, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Romans 1. But all of them do the same thing. Right at the top of the list, he mentions sexual immorality. Galatians 5 and verse 19 simply has to say, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. And he goes on to say that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I want to tell you, our world has been deceived. You got people who don't think a thing in the world about it. They don't think anything at all about committing fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender, all kinds of sexual immorality outside of the realm where God said that it's acceptable, and that's only between a man and a woman in lawful marriage to one another. The world has been deceived, and they think that all of that will go without consequence. And yet God says that if we practice that and stay in that, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says concerning the Israelites, don't do like them. Don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And then he says that we're not to test Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. You know, I think the idea here of testing Christ is the idea of pushing the limits of God's patience. This gets back to abusing grace. We're going to push the limits of God's patience. And he would say in a number of places that they have tested me. Exodus 17 and verse 7, at Rephidim, they needed water, and they said, is God among us or not? And God said, they've tested me. In Numbers 14 and verse 22, when they had the lack of faith to enter the land of Canaan. Numbers 14 and verse 22, he says there, he says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times. They've tested me these 10 times. And finally, they pushed the limits so far that God said, enough. And the case that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 10, when they were bitten by serpents, in Numbers 21, verse 5 and 6, is as the people spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. What's the point? We dare not push the limits. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These verses say basically that we cannot have fellowship with the devil's camp and fellowship with God's camp at the same time. You got to choose what table you're going to eat from. Is it going to be from this table right here, the Lord's Supper? Are you going to eat from that table and be faithful to it? Or are you going to go out there and eat from the devil's table? And basically what he says is to go out there and eat at the devil's table and stay in that after you have become a Christian is to really anger God. Look at what it says in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You know what a jealous husband will do. Are we stronger than he? Are you going to be able to stand up against God when God comes forth with his wrath? Because you've pushed the boundaries of his patience. Don't test Christ, as some of them did. And we're destroyed by the destroyer. And then quickly he says that we're not to murmur. Murmur. I never will forget reading a person who said you can't even say that word without sounding like you're doing it. Murmur. And they murmured all the time. And God got tired of their complaints and how ungrateful they were. And so 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 says, let us not murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. God wants people that give cheerful service to him without grumbling and without complaining. I think about 1 Peter 4 verse 9, be hospitable without grumbling. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. We're to be people who do what we do without murmuring. And so here this chapter is just laid out one thing after another. And then we make this point. Why was all of this written? Why did God hammer down on all of this stuff in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He says in verse 11, now all these things happen to them as examples. They're examples. And they're written for our warning or our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And he's given one case after another in the Old Testament to prove that not only can that happen, it does happen. And he warns us to be careful about it. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And what we need to learn from this is that if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. If they can fall, I can fall. And these examples are there for me to think about and remember and not let the same thing happen in my life. Take heed lest you fall. And it's to help us all to see that we can be faithful with God's help. He's not going to load us down with more than we can handle. He won't put on us more than we can bear. But with every temptation, He will make a way to escape. And we can do that. And they could have done it too, had they simply chosen to do it. Satan's going to try to get you to excuse your sins and be unconcerned about them. He's going to tell you that no matter what you do, God's mercy is going to save you. But in actuality, our lifestyle of sin, if that's what we enter into, if I enter into a lifestyle of sin, I am testing God's patience. And one day He will reward me according to my deeds. We ought to learn that from Israel. Satan's the biggest liar there ever was. To tell people that no matter what you do, no matter what you do, you could never lose your salvation. You could never forfeit your relationship with God, no matter what you do. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that's a lie. That's just a lie. We have to keep ourselves watched closely and remain loyal and faithful to God all the days of our lives. That's our lesson for tonight. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song now to encourage you in your obedience to the gospel. We've had some recent occasions where there have been those who've been baptized into Christ. Doug recently was baptized, and what a great joy that was to us. If there's anybody else tonight who needs to come to the Lord and bury that old man of sin and rise to new life, we hope you'll do that. Or if you need to make your life right in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?